Amen. Good morning. How's everybody? Good, good, good. I'm so excited to be here. I got a really good message for you. Just going to let you know right away. For those of you who are in doubt, you lost the bet you made on the way to church that it was going to be no good. I'm pretty excited about it. Before I get into the message, let me introduce myself. For those of you who are new, my name's Danny. I actually am one of the pastors here at the church, just not a guy that walked up on stage afterwards. Who's that? I'm excited that you're here. We're going to play a little bit of a game of confession right now because the Bible says we are to confess one another our deepest failures. So who in this room, and we will take a show of hands, showed up, would it be too early? Who did not set their clocks appropriately? I want you to raise your hands if you showed up too early or did not or woke up at the wrong time today. Anybody? Nice. Only the 9 o'clockers. The 11 o'clock's good. No? Yeah, amazing. Nobody, right? My wife really likes sleep. A lot, right? I mean a lot. Like if we believed in reincarnation, which we don't, she most definitely would have been a bear because she can hibernate for months and months and months. So last night, she's incredibly excited about the sleeping, right? It's all she'll talk about. As we're going to bed, she's like, we get to sleep in. We get an extra hour. I mean, like, I'm like, I got this. I get this. So she sets all the clocks, and she's like, I hope our phones, they're going to naturally do it, right? I hope our computers and everything. I mean, and I'm like, just, yeah, it's going to be okay. We go to sleep. Okay, our alarm's set for 6 a.m., which now would technically be 7 a.m., but it's going to be 6 a.m., which would have been earlier, but now it's later. Our alarm goes off, and I'm not exaggerating. Before even I can hit the buzzer on the alarm, all she says, this is pitch dark, we haven't talked all night, no stirring, just all she says is, I don't feel more rested. That's all she said. Like, I was like, what? What? And she goes, I don't feel more rested. Like, she got gypped. Like, the sleep fairy came and said, not for you, lady. I don't know where I was. It was really funny. I thought I'd share that. I don't know if anybody else woke up. You know, feel more rested. She's just mad. But it would have made a little more sense if we had a few other people that didn't set their clocks, but you all did so well. Or you didn't confess and follow the commands of the Bible, which is probably most likely what happened. That's another sermon, though. That's another sermon. Today, we're going to continue in our Love, Like, and Loathe series, and I'm going to do something a little different for the next 3 weeks. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to spend time teaching on Sunday in each area of our tour by asking a question a week. What does God loathe? What does God like? And this week, what does God love? The entire idea behind the series is that we're going to go to these homes and we're going to spend time in this thing we call a tour. We've actually done 4 or 5 already. We're going to do about another 15. And they're all throughout the reach of the Chesed community. And we're asking people, what do you loathe about the church? In essence, what needs to stop right away in the behavior of the church? What would make this community stronger? What do you like about the church? What do you see in the church that you wish you saw more of? And what do you like and you just wish there was a more constant presence of that? And then what do you love about the church? So what I thought we'd do is take those questions, as I said, and ask them about God to give us a better context for the meetings and sort of this vision that God is unfolding within our church. What does God loathe? What does God hate? What does he hate? What if God, you could sit with God and have a cup of coffee that he would say, this needs to stop immediately in your life? We're going to ask that 2 weeks from today. Next week, we're going to ask, what does God like? What are the things that bring joy to God's heart? What are the things that if you could sit with God, he would say, these are things that you're doing and I wish you would do more of this. This is so beautiful. This is so excellent. This brings so much joy to me because it brings so much life to you. And then this week, we're going to ask the question, what does God love? What is he doing inside this place, and why is he doing it? Before I do any of that, though, I'm going to do what's always appropriate to do before you hear from what I hope is the Holy Spirit, and that's pray and give him credit for everything that's about to happen. So would you bow your heads? We'll just ask the Lord to quiet our hearts. We'll ask the Lord to remove any distractions. We will ask the Lord to make clear his message today that it would only be him that is heard, that any agendas, any plans, any other motives than bringing glory to him would be removed from both the speaker and the listener. That there would be a sense of just God's presence in this place. We know he's here, but we just want to sense it. We want to feel him as he whispers into our lives what it is he wants us to understand, what it is he wants us to know. And so, God, we just give you this place. We give you this talk. We give you these ears and these hearts and this voice. We ask that you would take credit, that you would receive the glory, that we would recognize we're sitting somewhere special because you are here. And so we just lift this time up to you in your Son's precious name, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. First verse that I think you have to bring up when you're talking about God and love is John 4:8. It says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, this is a cool verse. It's a neat verse, because you kind of sit and you go, oh, that's so cool. You know, there's love and then there's God. And so, you know, God is love. But I think the important thing to understand is the priority in which this verse is illustrating who there is God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. This verse is appropriately so putting God above love. You don't know love unless you know God. God is love. God is the inventor of love. It was his idea. You cannot separate yourself from love unless you separate yourself from God. He invented it. It's something that resides at its core within him. In other words, and I'll put this quote on the screen, you cannot experience God without experiencing love. Now, here's the problem with this idea. And the problem really comes from us, because we are surrounded by conditional love, but it's finite human love. And so because of this love, we have a hard time comprehending a God fully made of love. This whole concept is difficult because our idea of love is seen through a filter that's based on how love has been shown to us. This is how we've been created. In other words, as human beings, we best understand what we best experience. So when I say God is love, you immediately categorize that, process it with your ears, and then filter it based on how you've been shown love in your life. That's a busted way to look at God. Because there's no one in this room who had God as an earthly father, who had God as an earthly mother, who had God as an earthly teacher all through school, who had God as an earthly pastor, who had God as an earthly wife or husband. There's no one in this room who has experienced love appropriately. Not fully, anyways. And so when I say God is love, you naturally filter it through your experience of love. This is how you've been made. And there's something inside this that causes us to reflect that love back out into the world in a refracted way. As human beings, we best see the world through our experiences. And for many of us, we come from broken homes led by broken parents. We see people fall in and out of love all around us all the time. We see love used for profit. We see love used for popularity. And we see love used for pressure. And so for many of us in this room, love is just another pain-filled experience we're trying to forget. And because of that, my friends, in general, our concept of true love, especially a God made of true love, is broken at its best. And yet it's such a critical part of Christ's message. And so you have to sit back and say, if God wants me to understand him as a God of love, and yet I have a broken filter as it relates to love in and of itself, how do I bridge that gap? How do I cross over into a place where when I think of God and I feel his presence, I don't think of the love that was broken over me long ago. It's something new. It's something different. Well, I'm a firm believer that the Lord has given us his answers inside his love letter to us. And so rather than stand up here and preach to you about all the ways I think that God loves you, what I'd rather do is set back and give you a few stories in scripture that I think prove how and who God loves. This idea that God loves you is poured all over the stories that we have been studying. Remember, even with all that King David went through, his heart was settled in this area. It was settled in this area that God loved him. After his great calling, after his great heroism, after his great betrayal, after all the fear he experienced, after his incredible exhaustion, after his examples of grace, after triumph, and even after his own failure, he knew above all else this one thing to be true: God loved him. See, we read the story about David and we say, well, David was a man after God's own heart. And we imagine that it's because he had a really great youth pastor. Right? This is what we imagine. We imagine it's because his father sat with him and was a father unlike many of us have the ability to be. We imagine it's because he spent time as a young boy studying the scriptures and diving deep into great concepts of the Lord. We imagine that when pressure came onto his life, he came against the foundation of truth and power. And so God filled him with the desire to accomplish, and he became this king who was a man after God's own heart. I think we imagine wrong. I think what David knew was that God loved him and that when he was on this earth, he knew it better than anyone else. He believed it. And so his life responded to this love that God poured in his heart with true, not refracted, not displayed, not love that went all different directions, but a true reflection of the love that God first showed him. I think as you read the scripture, you hear this in David's words. He doesn't just go, man, when I got back from youth camp, you were there, God. Man, when I preached that my first sermon, you were there, God. Man, when you anointed me to be king, you were there, God. Man, when I conquered Goliath, you were there, God. Man, when I took over the kingdom and united Israel and Judah, you were there, God. That's not what David writes about. David writes about dark places, about broken places. I said just a little bit earlier that people best understand what they experience, that humans, we best understand what it is we've gone through. I think that God walked with David through so many different experiences, and he saw God's love in every single experience that he became a man whose first currency in any situation was to respond to God's love. No matter the glory or the glamour, no matter if it was a distraction or if it was his duty, he knew to respond with God's love. You can read it in even his famous verses, like Psalm 23. And if you read verses like this from the perspective of David understanding God's love, for me it changes the entire verse. Imagine David sitting with his kingdom conquered, with his legacy in tow, with his son Solomon running around at his feet. Imagine that he looked back over all of his life and he knew his failures and his fears and the unknown. And every single time something came up, David trusted in the love of his God, and his God showed up. And so he pens these words to a sunset. That's how I see it when he says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside still waters because he loves me. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake because he loves me. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they have always comforted me. And I know you love me. You even prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Who loves me. See, we read these stories in the Bible of these great men who live out these great callings, and we think it's because they're obedient or because they're afraid of God's judgment or because God has filled them with their power. I say no. When you see a God of love, I think the most powerful thing God can do to someone is not fill them with physical strength or endurance or character or even wisdom. It's to fill them with this idea of how much he loves them. When a man or a woman is filled, is washed in the presence of how much God loves them, his natural, appropriate response is to pour that love back and respond in whichever way God calls. We preach that we serve a God of power, and we do. We preach that we serve a God of grace, and we do. We preach that we serve a God of forgiveness, and we do. We preach that we serve a God of healing, and we do. But above all of these things, we serve a God of love. And all of these things reside in that one truth. And David grabbed a hold of that one truth. And so when God said, destroy the giant, David said, I will, because I love you. When David said, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he said, I will because I love you. David said, God's presence never left me. If God is love, then to be in his presence is to be what? Loved. What? It's to be loved, to sit inside God's presence and to go where God goes. Look at all the heroes. Now, look at everything from this filter, okay? Way back in Genesis 5:24 says there was a man named Enoch and he walked closely with the Lord and then he was no more. He was loved away. How good is that? Right? I mean, how good is that? He was loved away because he walked in God's presence. When you look at how, when God gave instructions and protection to Noah, you've got to think, have you ever wondered, you know how many years it took for Noah to build that ark? How much a scourging and ridicule he'd take from the surrounding people? Do you think he did that because God said, hey, do what I want you to do? Yes, sir, God. I got to do it. It'll strike me dead. Nobody does that. As human beings, we rebel against that. Do you know what Noah said? I will because I love you. See, the power of God is not just in his ability to speak the world into an existence. The power of God is in his ability to love the unlovable. And so when Noah gets washed with God's love and the protection that God has for humanity, even in spite of all their wickedness, Noah responds with, yes, I will serve, I will do whatever you want, God, because of your love for me. Genesis 12:1 then leads to a man named Abraham. And that particular verse says that when Abraham left, listen to this, he left to follow the presence of God. Abraham left because he was enveloped in God's love and God's presence was leaving, and Abraham wasn't about to let that go. And so he left not to just live out his calling, not so he could have thousands of descendants, not even so his so that the king to come would come through his lines. No, it says he left to follow the presence of God, and to be in the presence of God is to be loved. The story of Abraham, the story of Enoch, and the story of Noah, they're all love stories. The whole thing's one big love story. It goes on. You can filter it through everybody. Exodus 3:12 is when Moses is afraid. And you get this beautiful, beautiful, one of my favorite passages in the Bible is when the fire speaks to Moses and says, don't you know who I am? And he says, Moses, I will go with you. And Moses feels the presence of God's love. And it's the presence of God's love that drive him into the throne room of Pharaoh. Because he knew that God loved him and the people he wanted to set free. Think about Joshua then taking over for Moses. What does God say? I will be with you, Moses. Joshua, the same that I was with my servant Moses. I will love you the same. Think about Gideon when he's fighting the Midianites and he's saying, I'm a nobody. And God says, that's all right, I've loved worse. I can use even you. They're all love stories. The whole thing is a whole bunch of people that got a taste of what true love was and refused to let it go. And so they moved where God moved and they responded as God asked them to respond because they were in love. This is where God's power resides. I shared earlier this idea that we best understand what we best experience. Wouldn't it make sense then that as you go through trials, as all of these men went through all of their trials, that these were the highest points of God sharing his love when no one else would, when the whole world turns your back and all you have left is your relationship with God and he fills you to your inmost being till you are, as scripture says, overflowing. Would it not make sense that God was helping us experience his love through the brokenness of our human existence? Would it not make sense then that everything that brought you to this room today has been all part of your love story with God? That we serve a God who has allowed things in your life. We serve a God who has come along things that have happened to you. We serve a God who has never left you. We serve a God who is saying to you, receive my love and allow me to fill all your broken places so that you can reflect your love back to me so that you can live the life you were called to live. My greatest desire today is to help you do this and help you experience this in the area of God's love. I ask the question, what does God love? I believe the scripture is very clear that what God loves is you. This is what God loves. We've all heard the creation story taught, just like we've all read Psalm 23. And generally, Psalm 23 is read from a very broken place, not a very loving place. And so when you read the verse, it's sort of this urging for you to pick yourself up from the mire and walk out of that dark area along with God's strength. It's an encouraging psalm in that way. But when you read it from a place of love, it sort of changes the vibe and the tempo of the psalm. Well, I believe the creation story is maybe one of the most misfiltered stories in all the Bible. Oftentimes when preachers or even Sunday school people or even books that you'll read outside of the Bible share with you the creation story, the perspective is usually one of God's power. It's sharing with you that God created all things in 6 days, that he is a God who can do anything, that he is almighty, that he is all-knowing, that he is all-powerful, and that he created all that we see. And he is a God worthy of your praise because he's better than you. I think one of the closing phrases I heard a pastor say one time is, he is God, you're not. And I was like, I already knew that. I don't like it when preachers tell me things I already know. So I was like, I went like this. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't do that. That's inappropriate. So don't even think for a second. If I tell you stuff you already know, I'll see hands go up. Usher, right. No, not at all. But the reality is there's an edge to it that's missing for me when you read it from a place of power. There's just pieces of it that don't tie together. So let me explain where I'm coming from. If you want to, you can turn there. If not, the verses will be on the screen. But Genesis 1, probably one of the most well-taught, therefore boring verses in the whole Bible, or Genesis chapter 1, because we've just ran through it. It's a bumper sticker verse. It's like, yeah, in the beginning, God created the heavens. And yeah, I got it. I know. I got it. And everything came, and I get it. I think there's more to it than that. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 sets the scene, 1 and 2, for all that God's about to do. It says this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. It's a scene-setting verse. It's basically saying there was nothing. Right? And then he created the heavens and the earth and darkness and waters, and then something's about to happen. Verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. He made land. And then it says, and it was so. For the next 30 verses, all of chapter 1 just about, it's just God speaking things into existence. And God said, let there be trees on the land. And God said, let there be fish in the sea. And God said, let there be birds in the air. And God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. And it is clearly showing you that this is a God of power. This is a God who speaks things into existence, and rightly so. To create something from nothing has never happened before until now, and it's never happened since. This is a God who, as most would say, is all-powerful, all-knowing, and worthy of our praise. This is a God better than you. And it's true. And he is because of just that. He is. But as you continue to read the story, you come to the end of chapter 1, verse 31, and it's a reflection verse, and it says this: and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is another kind of, as I said, reflection verse, kind of this idea that God has accomplished most of what he wants to accomplish. Then something happens. Something changes. It's as if in this next little passage, chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, that there's a great cosmic inhale. Something changes from chapter 1 to chapter 2, and it's important you take a minute to notice that, because, again, it's another scene-setting verse. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 6. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Verse 4, still setting the scene. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. That's the end of verse 6, and verse 7 starts with then. Okay, so if at the end of chapter 1, there's this great cosmic exhale, then the whole first 6 verses of chapter 2, there's this big like holding of breath, like this is what God did. Over 6 days he did this and this and this and this and this and this. Why did he do this? It's almost as if the author is sort of asking the same question all of the universe is asking, like, why are we here? What is this? And then in verse 7, God says, then God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Then if you skip to verse 22, the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. If at the end of verse 1, there's a huge cosmic inhale, a whole new scene set, then verse 7 and all the way into the description of the creation of woman in 21 and 22 is the great cosmic exhale. It's this huge breath that God breathes into something different than all other creation. God created mankind in his own image. He did so with great care and concern, differently than all other creation. There's an intimacy here inside this passage between God and mankind. With the rest of creation, God merely spoke, and it was. Yet God poured out from within himself when forming man and woman. It was different. Do you know why it was different? Everything else was an expression of God's power. It was an expression of God's creativity. It was an expression of God's beauty. I mean, how many times can we find brand new creatures that never existed prior to when National Geographic posts, hey, guess what? We went another 500 feet deeper and this thing lives there. And it's beautiful. It's amazing. It lights up in the dark, right? It's see-through. It's whatever. And yet here's the coolest part about when I read those articles. Nobody got pleasure from that except God. Till the 1984 National Geographic. Then the rest of us are like, whoa! And God's like, finally, sweet. I wondered when they'd find that. I put a lot of time into that. I think the first 6 days are amazing. I think the first 6 days are beautiful. I think we're still experiencing the power of the first 6 days. But those are the expressions of God's strength and his ability to blow our minds. But when God creates man and woman, when he pulls together the dust of the ground, when he pulls woman together, when he creates these things, this is when love entered creation. This is when love entered creation, because God poured from himself into these beings, into us. See, God's power is immeasurable and indescribable and undefinable. But God's love, well, it's indwelling. See, I don't have to describe God's love because I have it. I know it. I feel it. It pulsates within me. This is what Adam and Eve woke up to. This is what humanity was supposed to be. This is why Jesus died on the cross, to restore us to what we were supposed to experience, what we were supposed to know, all the way back to when love entered creation. When God gave a piece of himself, when he breathed his first breath into Adam. There was brokenness in Adam and Eve, and they went their own way. And that brokenness was restored. This is profound. Listen to this. Okay, God breathes the first breath of perfection into Adam, right? So Adam is filled with his presence, and then sin takes a hold of that breath, and it warps that breath, and it goes on and on and on until Jesus enters the picture, gets nailed to a cross, and breathes his last breath. And a process of restoration is given back so that we can partake in the love God wants for us once again. That tore my life up Friday evening when I wrote that. And I sat on my chair and I said, I'm never gonna be able to preach this. I don't know how to express what I'm feeling right now. I don't know how to give people that. That's when God asked me to pray the prayer that I prayed for you ahead of time, that he said, just shut up and get out of the way. I'll do everything I need to do. And I said, that's rude. You don't talk to me that way. It's not necessary. And he said, do what I say. And I said, okay. I kind of came to this place in the message, and I didn't really know what to do. And then suddenly, I felt like it was a prompting. I got this small passage inside a book that I read long, long time ago that I just literally remembered. It came to me that this story is inside this book. And the book is entitled The Beginnings by Gene Edwards, who writes like I think. He's a storyteller. He takes these ideas and then expands them bigger. And he writes a story about the creation of Adam. And he shares it in this context of all the angels are gathered around, and God is doing something after he's already created all of the heavens and the earth and all that is in the earth and all this power. Suddenly God becomes small. Suddenly God becomes intimate. And suddenly God does something different than he did before. And so what I thought I would do is I thought I would read that for you, because I think it better describes what I'm envisioning. And perhaps it'll help you in your understanding of just how special these small verses are for all of us. The Lord paused, then whispered softly to the angelic host around him, "Remain here." The sea of angels parted as the Lord passed upward through their midst. None accompanied him, but all ached to do so, for their Lord seemed to be moving toward the invisible realm. This time the Lord plunged past the boundary and onto the center of the heavenlies, even to the throne. Once there, he threw back his head and drank in the winds of heaven, the very air of the celestials. The wind of heaven coursed deep within his bosom, where he locked it in his inmost being. Quickly he descended back to the favored planet. Once again the Lord knelt beside the sculpted clay. Then, to the amazement of the angels, he gently began to blow the wind of the spiritual realm deep into the dusty form. Holy, invisible wind from the universe of unseen worlds made its way into the lifeless nostrils of a lifeless form that belonged to earth. Dare angels believe that things of heaven and things of earth could become one inside a living creature? And the Lord spoke, "Clay from this realm and the breath of heaven from the other, behold, a creature of two worlds. He is the only being who is citizen of both realms. Standing before you is one who will move about between two creations without confines. For him there is no boundary. The two realms are but one. I have made him heir to the riches of the earth, and I have made him heir to the riches of heavenly places. Both are his, part physical and part spiritual. What you see before you is one like no other. Behold, my masterpiece." With those words, the Lord moved away from the clay to watch and wait. The clay, now garmented from head to foot by a soft radiance, stirred. Suddenly, his glowing head broke loose from the soil with an air of regality an angel might envy. The man rose to his full stature, blinked his black fiery eyes, and slowly searched out the scene that lay before him. Imagine this. Imagine this. The beautiful creature of red clay and purest light moved toward the angels with a dignity not unlike that of his creator. As he did, he stretched forth his hands as one greeting old friends. In that moment, none of earth or heaven doubted that this was the loveliest of all creation. More glorious than I, observed one angel. Nor was there now any question about who would inhabit this garden. It would be the best and highest of the glory of two realms. Those who just met in a garden and in one called man. The Lord, still watching at a distance, lent evidence to the enormity of this moment only by the blaze of fire within his eyes. The angels enlarged their circle of streaming light until it encompassed both Adam and their Lord. In this moment of resplendent glory and dazzling light, man, for the first time, turned to face his Lord, their eyes blazing like 10,000 fires met. Only man and God fully understood the depth of the meaning of this moment. Yet neither God nor man moved. They seemed to be sharing this moment on a plane outside the reach of angels. They understand one another, one angel said. And what is that I see upon the face of God? It is sparkling, yet it runs as a mighty river would. Like a living, melting diamond. Behold, it is likewise upon the face of the man. Whatever it is, it flows down the face of creator and creature as streams of fire. Then, in that moment of glory beyond glory, it was the man, barely visible and robed in light, who threw out his hands and rushed toward his God. And in that same instant, the Lord of all creation moved toward the man in like abandonment. And the two met in clashes of glory and whirlwinds of light, embracing in sobs of joy. You see, the creation story, it's always been a love story. This whole thing, this gospel message, the story of Jesus, what he did on the cross, what his spirit wants to do now through comforting you, it's all part of a love story, a great cosmic love story of God trying to return us to the safety of his love inside his presence. And so we who only understand what we experience struggle day in and day out. And day in and day out, the vices of this world that we use to soothe us come in only for a short time to fall away. The drugs, the alcohol, the sex, the pride, the lust, all the things that this world clamps onto us and says, this will make you feel better. We lean into and we experience, and then they fall away time and time again, person after person, thing after thing, until all that's left is us and our broken nakedness and a God who loves us. When you hear the story of Adam and you recognize that all he did was stand up and turn towards God, and God loved him how he was, you must hear the story of you. That all God wants is for you to stand up and turn towards him, to receive his love, to receive his passion, to receive his presence in your life. If you can do this, if you can embrace this, if you can rush towards this, God will fill you, he will indwell you with the love he's promised to all mankind. And you and his story will become something more than you could ever be without. So you're part of a love story. Some of you don't even know it. And yet God has never left you. He's always been there. He's went with you in every path. Every time you tried to throw him or leave him or sneak away or lie to him, he's knew it and he's taken it. And he's bore that burden. He's walked through those ugly places. And through the story of Jesus Christ, he breathed out, gave up all he was so that you could breathe in. Once again, like Adam, of the holiness of God. so that one day, like Enoch, you can be loved away. See, God's just trying to love you away. And your humanity and your pride and your stuff and your failures and your shame, all of those things are going to be left. And God is going to love you away. And you are going to dwell in his presence with nothing but your love for him. And you are going to be satisfied and content and whole. Today I'm supposed to end this service with about 10 minutes of reflection time, of time for you to respond to what the Spirit's doing. Today I'm supposed to close my mouth and let God do what he's been wanting to do in your life for a while. And so in just a moment I'm going to pray and the worship team's going to come up. And we're going to dim these lights. And we're going to let go. We're going to raise our hands. We're going to fall to our knees. We're going to come up front. We're going to sit in our seats. We're going to go off in a corner. I don't know. But we're going to let go and we're going to respond to God and his calling on our lives. We're not going to ask for his power or his grace or his forgiveness. But we're going to ask for what surpasses all these things and encompasses all these things. That's his love. And you already have it. So all you're really doing is asking. All you're really doing is praying. All you're really doing is recognizing what God has been wanting to fill you with all along. And so feel free to engage any way that you want, to stand and worship, to sing. As long as you participate in the Spirit and what it is that he's doing in your world, I think that's what God's requiring now. So let's pray. And so, Lord, we just give you the space to whisper, to move, to grab hold, to confront, to convict, to forgive, to heal, to repurpose, to revision, to remove. God, we give you the space to love us away. And so, Lord, will you just walk in this place? Will you just walk down these aisles? May you put your hands upon us. May you hold us. May you embrace us. May we feel the breath of your love. Fill our lives once again. And Jesus, there's people in this room who don't know you, and so may they pray a prayer of knowing. There's people in this room who are carrying burdens they don't have to carry, God. May they pray a prayer of releasing. There's people in this room who just need to be restored. So may they pray a prayer of restoration. God, there's people in this room who just need to sit silently and listen to your love roar through their life. There's people in this room, Lord, who need to raise hands, who need to fall down, who need to stand up, who need to sit quietly. So God, we give you this space to move. We lift you high. We make you our focus. We love you. We love you. We love you.